So sometimes when you're talking to the person and you want to talk to them about Jesus Christ, sometimes you have a vast amount of knowledge compared to what they have. Now, don't go in with an arrogant thinking, okay, I'm an expert, I got it all down, I know it all. No, that's wrong. Don't do that, of course. But probe. Ask a little question. Ask a question. Find out what they do know, what they do understand. Here's the thing that I've discovered, and this is what we're going to see as Peter talks about this, that when we're talking to others about Jesus the Christ, when we're talking to him as he's our Lord and as our Savior, we're using church words. We're using words that Christians know somewhat, mostly, know what the meaning is. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We kind of understand that. Lord, you know, our boss, the one we're going to follow, the one we'll follow no matter what he says for us to do. Savior, he has saved me from my sins. But those words are used in a different way in the world, and sometimes when you're expressing as Jesus as Messiah, they have a different idea of Messiah. When you talk about him as your Savior, they don't really have that concept. So we have to go back to the beginning sometimes and start off with, where do you come from? What do you believe? Or where do you come from? Where you came from? Do you think that you've lived a perfect life where you've never bothered anybody else, never hurt anybody else, never caused, you know, sin? Again, the word sin is not used much anymore because people don't really know what it means. I use it because I know you know what it means, but I use it because that's what the Bible says. The Bible talks about the word sin. Sin is an act or a thought or something that goes against God. Or it's something that you were supposed to do and didn't do. So when you're talking about these things, you have to make sure that the people you're talking to understand you. So you have to kind of start off by making sure they understand what you're talking about. Peter's going to do this. He's going to show us that having a vast knowledge of Scripture and theology and philosophy and all those things is not really necessary. Sometimes it's a simple, simple message, and we'll see. We simply have to tell what we know. And let me tell you flat out, if you don't know, it's a whole lot better to say, I don't know. I'm going to have to go find that out. I don't know. And if you have time, if you're sitting in a place having a cup of coffee together or a soda or whatever, and you're talking and you have time, take out your phone, open it up to your Bible, I know you do, your Bible app, and look for it. Do a search. That's why I have my phone, is so I can do searches in the Bible. Because sometimes I can find stuff up here. If I remember the scripture verse, I can find it in here. But if I don't remember exactly where it is, then I can do a quick search and I can find it. But admit that you don't know. You know what that does? Makes you look human. Guess what? You are. Isn't that cool? It means that you're not perfect. You don't have perfect knowledge. And so the person you're talking to says, oh, they don't know everything? How did that happen? And that it kind of begins to lower that defense and that wall, and they begin to listen to you a little bit more. Believe it or not, it's amazing. It's just amazing to me. So keep that in mind when you're about to share, about to talk to someone, about to tell them what Jesus means to you, what he has done in your life, what he continues to do in your life, what you're expecting from him in the future. These are important things. We're going to pray this morning because not only do we need to always pray before we examine God's word and really get into it in depth, but folks, there are some pretty crazy things going on in our world, in our country. We haven't talked about it much because we don't want to get into the politics. I know. I understand that. But we don't have to be political to express a loss of someone who is in a high position of leadership in our country. Whether we agree with that person or not is not relevant. It really doesn't matter. God ordained that that person be in that position, and now Ruth Bader Ginsburg has died, if you didn't know. And that was on Friday. And since then, I have been kind of disturbed by some of the reactions of people. Some have expressed, of course, great sorrow, which is, I think, rightful. And some have expressed great glee, which I think is ugly and unacceptable. Did I agree with her? No. I'll be honest with you, I did not. But it does not matter. It's not relevant whether we agree. She had children, she had grandchildren. And I honestly don't know. I've had stories going back both ways whether her husband was still alive. I really don't know. But I do know that she had family. Okay? Family, when a family loses someone, when that person leaves us, that impacts the family in a huge way. And so if we as Christians can't even express sympathy or empathy for that, then there's something wrong and we need to repent before God and get that. Okay? Now, we'll let the politicians deal with the politics. Okay? We'll let them deal with all that. But I am going to pray for wisdom for those that are involved in all of that, because they're going to need God's wisdom for the future of our nation. Okay? However and whoever is chosen and finally confirmed and all that stuff, then that person now takes the place of this other one that we've been praying for and asking God to bless and to grant wisdom. If we want our nation to be a godly nation, then we want people in positions of authority who God has put there. Okay? Again, whether we agree with them or don't, it doesn't matter. Scripture says we're supposed to pray for them. Scripture says we're supposed to submit to them because God has instituted that. We need to pray that we listen to God's word. This morning, this is a message of that Peter is giving, a message of, I call it invitation, because he is very, very clear about salvation and about where it comes from and about who Jesus is and what he's all about. And so we need to listen to that. Now, I've expressed to you before in the past my own past and my own salvation story. I'm not going to rehash it this morning, but I will tell you that I was an older person. And so the idea that I'm looking around the room and saying, oh, well, everybody here is saved, I have no idea. Some of you I'm pretty sure about, but, you know, it's not up to me. It's not my decision to make. It's not even yours. It's up to the Lord himself. So when we listen to God's word this morning, if these words hit you and strike you in the heart the way it did his listeners, then today's a good day for you to respond to that. Salvation for the one I know. I put it that way because I'm willing to, if I were a betting person, I would wager, hate that phrase, but I don't know what else to say, I believe that every one of us in here knows at least one person that we can honestly say that person does not know Jesus Christ as a Savior, as their personal Savior. We know at least one person. We know it by their own declaration. We know it by their life. We know it by any number of things we can say, I'm pretty sure that person doesn't know Christ. And I put, I know. I'm not talking about I know about. I'm not talking about that. Leave them out of it. Okay? You can pray for them later. Today, pray for that one you know. Someone in your family, someone in your neighborhood, someone you work with, someone you worked with, and now maybe life has changed for you and for them, and so now situation is different. Maybe it's even yourself. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're going to hear these words today and say, The one I know is me, and I need to be saved, and I need to know what that means, and how do I do that? So this is a time that we're going to pray for these things. If you would join me in prayer, I would appreciate that. Our Father in heaven, we bring you praises as we have this morning in song and in word, because you are God, because you are our Father in heaven. Your name is holy. You are holy. And we praise you just because of who you are. Yes, Lord, you have granted us so many blessings. You've given us a terrific place, a wonderful place to worship. You've gathered together a wonderful group of people. But Lord, even without those things, you deserve our praise. If you did nothing else for me the rest of my life, Lord, you still deserve my praise. Father, as we examine your word this morning, looking at this speech, this sermon, this message from Peter to those who were listening that day, the day of Pentecost, I pray that we will listen to your word this morning also. That we will hear what Peter is saying. Lord, help me to be bold in presenting his words to your people and to those who need to hear it. It's all about you. It's all about your son Jesus. It's all about salvation. It's all about what is expected of us. And Father, I pray that as we think on these words, as we listen to these words, as they come into our heart and strike us, Lord, I pray that first we examine ourselves and just make sure one more time, if necessary, that indeed we belong to you. And then, Lord, we begin to pray for someone we know personally. Someone we care about, someone we love, someone we would like to make sure that they too can enjoy the blessings, the life, the love, the mercy, the grace, the direction of Jesus Christ. Father, our nation is entering a period of some turmoil. Some tension. Already it has begun. I lift up the family of Ruth Bader Ginsburg this morning and ask that you will comfort them, her children, her grandchildren. If her husband is living, then Lord, I pray that you would comfort him as well, because this is a trying time. I pray that you will bring comfort to this nation as we recognize that sometimes the people you've put in place, you also take out of that place. You raise up leaders, you take them down. And this is just one of those times. And Lord, we have to trust you. Trust that you're going to have someone appointed and confirmed into that position, and then they will. We hope and pray, Lord, that whoever it is will listen and pray and come before you, asking for wisdom. Your word says if we don't ask, we won't receive. If we don't ask for wisdom, we won't receive it. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for your wisdom to trust you, no matter the turmoil, no matter the difficulty. And we pray that our leaders will do the same. Whether it be national or state, county, city, it doesn't matter, Lord. Wherever they are, wherever you have placed them, we pray that they will seek you out for the needed wisdom to lead in their position. Lord, help us as your people, as a people, to, as a church, to take down the rhetoric, to soften our words, to remember that while words may not strike us physically, they do often hurt. And help us to just remember that we are serving a living God, a risen Savior, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to trust you more. We ask all of it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So in verse 22, that's where we're at. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is calling out to the people that are there. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." I love the fact that Peter not only reminds them that Jesus of Nazareth was somebody kind of important, if God's attesting, as we call it, if he is speaking about him or showing us that Jesus was important, and he calls it miracles, wonders, and signs. Those are words that have been around for quite a long time, haven't they? But notice what he said. He did this through Jesus among you, and he tells them, just as you yourselves know. These thousands of people that are there, they have seen it or heard about it. They're familiar with it. They know the story. Remember, it's not been that long since Jesus was crucified and then raised again on the third day. And so you know that they've been hearing that story. They've only, you know, it's only been, 50 days since then. And so they've been hearing that story, if they weren't already in Jerusalem at the time for Passover and just stayed there for a while, waiting for the day of Pentecost, waiting for this feast. And so they were there. Some of them lived through the 3 hours of darkness. Some of them lived through the earthquake. And some of them remember that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom in the temple. And so he's saying, look, God did those things through Jesus. Now, he's talking about things that Jesus did. Well, what are some of the things that Jesus did? Well, let's talk about some of these words, maybe. Oh, there it is. Let me come back. Miracles. A miracle is simply an action, an event, something that is outside of nature, really. Can't be explained by science, can't be explained by nature, can't be explained by whatever other than just, that was a God thing. It just happened. Now, sometimes science really goes overboard trying to explain things. Okay, here's the real deal. I usually just listen to them and say, okay, well, that's nice. Thank you. You know who created all that? God did. So if he wants to work through nature, he's certainly entitled to do it. It's his. He created it. He's still in charge of it. He's still making sure it's all together the way it should be. So a miracle is something that happened outside of nature. Usually when we hear miracle, though, we think of something really stupendous. I mean, the first thing that came to my mind was the healing of lepers. The healing of people that were couldn't talk, couldn't hear, people that had all kinds of different problems and diseases. All kinds of people came to Jesus for healing. Not just take an aspirin and call me in the morning, but a touch and healed. When Jesus healed lepers, he not only did a miracle through God, a miracle of creating someone leprous, but as a Jewish rabbi, he was going to make himself unclean if there wasn't healing going on. Keep that in mind. He would be unclean for a period of time, 7 days, whatever it might be. So miracles that's kind of important. And if someone can do that, that should make you want to listen to them a little more, don't you think? Then we look at the word wonder. Wonders, wonder. The Greek is pteros, and it says omen that points to a special event. So a wonder almost is like a miracle. It's something that's like, wow, that is spectacular. That is really special. But it's usually pointing to something else that is either about to happen or has happened. It's, for me, it was like miracle and wonder were so close together, I didn't even come up with an example. I'm sorry. I don't have an example of a wonder. A wonder is like a miracle. If I saw the paralytic man being dropped through the roof in front of Jesus, and he told the man, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, I didn't bring him here for that. I brought him here so he could walk. But, you know, you remember what Jesus said? But so that you know that I can do this, get up and walk. And the man did. So I guess that would be a wonder. If I was there with Jesus, I think I would be listening to him. He's able to do that. That would have my attention big time. The last one is a sign. The Greek word is, if I can say it right, semelon. Semelon, okay, I got it right. It's an event that only God either could do or would do that kind of brings your attention to the importance of another person, usually of another person or another place or an event. So a sign is, remember Gideon and his fleece? That was a sign. Now, Jesus gave signs, and some of those had to do with the fig tree. Remember the fig tree that he said, you're not going to give any more figs, that's it, you're done. And the guys come back a few days later or hours later and said, ah, the tree is dead. Well, yeah, that's a sign. His signs were the miracles that he did and the things that he taught. He taught some things that were amazing and so different than anyone had been teaching before. So we should be paying attention to this. So when Jesus gave that sign to prove that he could forgive sins, that would be a sign also. And again, see how these kind of all come together, but we use all three words as if they're three significant things. They all kind of roll together. Peter is saying, look, you've had all of these. You had the miracles. You've had wonders. You've had signs. You decide which it was, but you've had all of those, and God did those through Jesus, and you were there. You saw it. You heard about it. You've seen the result of it. So now that we've got that cleared up, let's go on here. Verse 23. Though he was, meaning Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, we're going to come back to that word in just a moment, okay? You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. This is a pretty strong accusation. You ever thought about that? How strong an accusation that was? You saw all the things that Jesus did. You've heard about what he went through. You know he's alive and walking. You know we saw him go up into heaven. And yet you're the people who turned him over to the Romans, the lawless people. You turned him over to the Romans to be crucified on a cross and killed. Peter's, that's that first step of the gospel. Jesus died. We as Baptists sometimes gloss past that. We like to talk about Jesus died for my sins, but he was raised on the third day. We don't like to talk about his death. You know why, right? Because death makes us uncomfortable, first of all. But second of all, we don't want to talk about our sin either. And third of all, we don't want anyone to know that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin. It was your sin. As much as it was the sin of those people who were listening to Peter that day. It was the sin of this world that put Jesus on that cross. Now take a look at God's determined plan. I love the way he says that, determined plan. God had already laid this out before the foundations of the earth. He had already laid out the entire plan. He knew exactly how it was going to happen, who was going to be involved in it. This was all set up. And then that word foreknowledge. This was not a surprise to God. The crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection, none of that was a surprise to God. Wouldn't you love to be able to surprise God? I always had that picture in my head, God sitting on the throne. Whoa, I didn't know he was going to do that. And then I laugh because I can't get my head around that. I can't put my head around a God who knows all. If he knows everything, if he's omniscient, and he is according to Scripture, then nothing catches him by surprise. He already sees it. Okay, how does that work? I'm going to use my parade analogy again. I think I used it before, but I want you to kind of imagine that you're watching a parade. How many of you watched the Rose Bowl parade or have at some time in your life? Maybe on TV. Some of you have been personal. I got to go to the Sun Bowl parade when I was a child in El Paso, and I remember standing there and I loved it. It was so cool. They're walking by, you know, the floats going by, the marching bands, the marching, they had soldiers there, they had National Guard that came in. They would do this little thing with a yell and the guns pointing, and it was just so cool. As an eight-year-old, it was wonderful. So you see that part of the parade, don't you? And what's cool is after it leaves out of your head, you're kind of trying to hang on to that memory. You kind of want to remember it because that was so cool the way they did that. And here comes another fantastic float or another group that comes by and they're doing something great and playing a song that you really like or whatever. And so you only get to see a portion of it at a time. It's kind of like the way we are in our life. Sometimes there are things that happen and I would like to really remember that, and then other stuff gets in my head and it's like, oh yeah. If I didn't write it down, it didn't happen. And so, God, on the other hand, He's the one that's up in that float, the blimp, right, in the Rose Bowl. They always have a blimp. They always have the Goodyear or one of those. Up above, way up above. I think last year it was, or the year before, a couple years ago, we watched it was the Fuji Film blimp. Anyway, they're way up above. They're way up in the air. I don't know how high, but up enough that you can see the end of the parade and where they loaded, where they started, which has got to be up pretty high because that parade is really long if you think about it. That's kind of the image you need to have of what God is. He's outside of time. I think the word, fancy word, is transcendent. He's outside of time. And so He can see when you were born and when you're going to go, and He sees everything that's going to happen in your life, and He also sees all the intricate patterns and intricate connections you have and the impact you have on other people's lives when you do something specific or when you don't do something and how that impacted their lives. And you, those moments when you can speak the gospel and you do, and it has an impact on that person's life. And the times when you were supposed to and you didn't, and it has an impact on that person's life. And He sees all of that. He sees everybody's life that way. Our pea brain can't comprehend that. My pea brain, maybe I shouldn't say our, maybe I should just say my pea brain, because I can't get that. I cannot get it all. But think how that is. His determined plan and foreknowledge. So in other words, Jesus was on the cross. He went willingly, but He went because that was His Father's plan. That was what was expected, what had to happen. If Jesus didn't go on the cross, didn't pay the penalty, then we would be in our sin still. And we would be having to sacrifice lambs and goats. Weekly, daily, all the time, in order to try to find that forgiveness that we desperately, desperately need and want. So Peter is pointing this out, that he was delivered up, but it was God's plan and His knowledge, His foreknowledge, but you used lawless people to nail Him to the cross and kill Him. Then we come to verse. God was not, is not, and will not be surprised by anything we do, anyone else does, anything that happens. We're surprised. There's a lot of things that surprise me. Whoa, I didn't know they were going to do that. Ooh, I didn't know he was going to say that. Oh, I didn't know that car was going to cut in front of me like that. Sometimes it's that simple, sometimes it's big stuff, but God is not surprised. That's kind of cool to know. We can trust Him. Take a look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, God raised Him up, meaning He was resurrected, right? Raised Him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him, for Jesus, to be held by death. Wow. That's pretty powerful stuff. I've been thinking about this ending the pains of death a lot over the past few weeks, especially as we've been kind of going through this, and as I was looking ahead to, okay, Lord, what do I preach now? You know, I will share a little insight with you real quickly. I'll try not to chase too far on the rabbit. But looking ahead, preachers do this. I mean, we always are looking ahead, trying to figure out what it is we're going to preach, because we have to think about events that are coming up, holidays and things that are coming up. And so we're always kind of, always in our back of our head, we've always got this idea of, okay, what am I going to be preaching? It is kind of scary, I'll tell you, almost terrifying, to be 2 weeks away from a date that you're supposed to preach, and you've got nothing. I mean, zip. You have no idea what it is you're going to preach. And you have two choices: panic in the streets, or just simply say, okay, well, Lord, I guess you'll let me know whenever. Be nice today, but whenever, because I need to be prepared. I need to read it ahead. I need to look into some things. I need to find the words and understand what it is before I go up there and start babbling, because otherwise they won't know what I'm talking about. So, Lord, help. And he does, time after time. I've been amazed how that's happened more here than any place I've ever been. And most of the places I've been, I've always been like 3 or 4 weeks ahead, where I kind of, if I didn't have the message, I at least knew the passage and could at least have an idea what it was that we were going to talk about. But I got to be honest with you, folks. There's something going on here at Calvary, but I'm fine with it. It's okay. I'm learning to trust. I'm finding out what I'm going to preach sometimes a week or 2 weeks ahead. And so it's really bad because Mona holds me accountable. If I don't tell her by Monday morning or Sunday afternoon, it doesn't get in the bulletin, does it? So if you don't see my passage in there and the title of some sort, that's what happened. I didn't know until Monday afternoon or Tuesday, and okay, now I know what I'm going to preach. Well, that's too late. Bulletins are done. We're out of here. And that's fine. So she holds me accountable to kind of be looking ahead and constantly be praying for God to show me. All right, enough rabbit. God raised him up. Pains of death. I thought about that because when we talk about the pains of death, I started thinking about what does that mean? And I realized it's more than just physical pain that we suffer. It's more than that. There are pains involved with death that go far beyond yourself. When someone dies, when someone passes away, when they go home to be with the Lord, whatever phrase we use, we always leave someone behind. Sometimes we hear about people that are homeless, and we've heard, you know, I've read stories this past summer, especially about homeless veterans who didn't have family. Their family was gone, and they were a lot older, and they finally passed away, and people were like, oh no, he doesn't have anyone. And then come to find out there were all these people that had been impacted by his life, and they all show up at his service to speak highly of him. And so don't assume that just because someone doesn't have family with them, that they're by themselves. They may not be. There may be all these people that they've talked to and spoke to and cheered up and encouraged, and that has an impact, folks, okay? So the pains of death is more about those we have left behind. The loss, the hurt. I know that there is. And so I think that that's part of it. When we have a loved one, a friend, someone in the church, a coworker, neighbors, more people than we might realize, when they die, it takes a little bit of us, I think, with them, so to speak. We try to remember them. We try to keep that together as we go along. Now, sometimes people will feel serious pain or serious loss at someone else's death. Sometimes we have a momentary kind of because that's not how life was supposed to be. That's not how God actually intended it when he created the garden. That's not what he wanted for us. He doesn't want us to die. But it is part of our world. And so we have to be prepared for that. The good news is that Jesus Christ, being raised up from the dead, from that tomb, demonstrated for us that he had victory over death. Okay? His victory over sin was on the cross. He said, it's finished. And his victory over death was being brought up out of that tomb. And so that gave us hope. It gives us hope and should give us hope until the day he returns that we've won over death if you're in Christ. If you're not, then you may experience pains of death that are not even here. If you've ever heard hell described, Peter doesn't describe it here, but I'm going to tell you that it's not a very fun place. It's not a good place at all. It's a place that Jesus called Gehenna. Gehenna was actually the dump. And in the dump, there were two kinds of waste. One was the wet, one was the dry. In the dry, there were fires going all the time because you could burn the dry stuff. You could burn what was combustible and flammable. You could burn that. And so the fire was going all the time in a town like Jerusalem. The other side, what was called the wet side, was full of worms because the worms were in there doing what worms do. And I'll let you use your own imagination going through there and disposing of it, so to speak. But Jesus said the worm never dies and the fires never go out in this place called hell. Now, that sounds kind of disturbing and disgusting to me, and I'd rather not be there. I'd rather not anyone go there. I don't want anyone, even the person I say, Lord, they're really, really bad. I really don't want them to go and spend eternity there. I really don't. That just wouldn't be a good place for anyone. So that's why Peter explains, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, for David says of him, and Peter's going to now do some quoting. We're going to look at verses 25 through 28 because he's going to quote Psalm 16 here, 8 through 11. It says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We just sang, I will not be moved, because Jesus is right there. The Lord is there. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And by the way, the CSB in Psalm 16 says, my body rejoices. So it's more than just the tongue. It's your whole body. But if you remember James, your tongue controls your body. So, you know, there you go. My tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. So when you're resting, you can rest and you can relax and you can be comforted in the fact that you have hope, you have victory over death through Jesus Christ. Because you will not abandon me in Hades. Old Testament says Sheol, it's the place of the dead, or allow your Holy One to see decay. That is important because David in Psalm 16 is talking about the Messiah. That's one of the messianic psalms. And he's talking about he's not going to experience decay. He's in the tomb for 3 days. You have to remember the reason he was put in a tomb is because they didn't bury. They don't bury them under the ground. That's not the way they do things or did things back then. They put their body in the tomb, covered it up, put all kinds of smelly stuff in there, foo-foo stuff later, and then they let the body decay. When all of the bones were stripped and left, nothing but the bones, then they gathered them all up and put them in a small box called an ossuary. He wasn't allowed to see decay. 3 days wasn't enough. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Peter is quoting, again, from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalms, and he's quoting a messianic psalm. So the people listening to him, believe me, they recognize this. They know that this is what he's doing. He is letting them know that the coming Messiah is not going to be left in Hades, the place of the dead, and he's not going to experience decay. Verse 29, Peter uses a phrase that we have used for 2,000 years. Brothers and sisters, I love it that he did that. Now, I think in the original Greek, if I remember correctly, it only said brothers. But the CSB has recognized that many times when someone said brothers, it was including everyone. And that's one of the things the CSB does that I kind of enjoy. I kind of like the idea because it's true. He was talking to everyone. I honestly don't know how many sisters were in the group there at the time listening, but it doesn't say it was only 3,000 men. It says it was 3,000 were saved that day. So there must have been some women involved. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So in other words, if you want to go check out and see if David is still dead, go look at his tomb. He's still there. His body was still there, or the bones actually by this time. And so he's dead and buried. He's not the Messiah. We know he died. And Peter is pointing out the difference between David, who's talking about the Messiah, and the Messiah. Okay? Since he was a prophet, David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. David knew, he'd been told, that the Messiah would come from his line, his seed, if it were, and that one day the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And we've heard that. I've heard that all my life, that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. Well, it's the throne of God. He's actually on the right hand of God, but he is taking over the place that David had. And that's what David was trying to bring out. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He quotes again, "He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." So Peter is again reminding them that David is dead and buried. And with that, by the way, there's that implication that there's others that you know about who are dead and buried. You can go look at their tombs or their gravesite if you want, and you know they're dead and buried. But if they were in Christ, folks, I'm going to tell you right now that the Scriptures suggest that they're going to be with Jesus the day they died. And so if they were in Christ, they're with him. If they were not, then they're not. That's kind of stark and harsh. And I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't make me very popular when I say that. But I don't know what else to do. It's what Scripture says. All I can do is bring it to you, and then you have to do something with it. Verse 32. Peter declares this, straight up, God has raised this Jesus, the one we've been talking about, the one who did the miracles, the one that was attested to by God through the miracles and the wonders and the signs. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. That's pretty powerful. That's straight up. Peter is saying, look, all of us that are up here, that you've been hearing us talk in these unusual languages, you saw the fire, you heard the wind, the rushing wind, even though there wasn't any wind, we were all witnesses of Jesus being raised from the dead. We can attest to it. We can testify to that. That's pretty powerful. Do you believe everything that someone testifies to you? Usually not. But here's what's interesting, is the people that are listening to Peter, he's building a case. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus the Christ, he's called him the Messiah, he's called him the Lord and Savior, and now he says this Jesus was raised. God raised him, meaning from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And you remember Peter was there that day. He was there. He got to go see the tomb was empty. And later he saw Jesus. Jesus walked in physically, bodily, resurrected. Okay? Wasn't a spirit. Spirits don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. Remember Jesus saying that? Give me some fish. Therefore, every time you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, why is that therefore or that wherefore? Therefore. Therefore. He's built the case. He's laid it out for you. Now he says, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit he has poured out, what you both see and hear. All the things I've told you now, therefore, based on all of that information, what you're seeing and hearing is the Holy Spirit who has been promised, and Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The right hand of the Father. The right hand, of course, is a place of honor and importance and authority. Many times you sit at the right hand of a ruler, of a leader, of a king. You are considered, we've used the phrase forever, right-hand man, right-hand person, right? We've used that phrase. That's why. Did you know that the reason that that's so important is Jesus is at the right hand, but guess who is in the middle? God, the Father. The Father is here, and the right hand is, yes, a place of importance, but that has put the one on the left, that's put them in that higher position, if you will. No, I'm not saying they're higher than the other, but God the Father, God the Son. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's received the Holy Spirit. Now let's go on, because he goes on some more. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself, David himself says, and this is now referring to Psalm 110, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, there we go. Got the rest of it. There we go. Therefore. Why is that therefore? Therefore. Again, context, context, context. Peter uses this word therefore again and again, and he has declared that Jesus is the Messiah. He's declared, you know this because of the miracles, signs, and wonders. He has said, okay, he was raised from the dead, and therefore you know that he is exalted and he was raised from the dead. Even David wasn't. Even David didn't ascend to the heavens. Very important. Verse 34. We're going to come back. Therefore. Here he is. Here it is. Let all the house of Israel, all of the Israelites that he's talking to, remember he told them, fellow Israelites, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, just a few minutes before, he accused them of being the ones that put him on the cross. But then he said, hey, that was done with God's plan and his foreknowledge. And guess what? He's alive today, and he's the Lord and Messiah. And you need to know that, and you can know it with certainty. Now, let's just put that in there. Therefore, let all the house of Calvary Southern Baptist know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Does that bring it home a little bit more? Because that's it. Gospel right there. Good news. If he's Lord, then we can trust him to lead us to the right places and do the right things and go where we need to go. And if he's Messiah, then he is the anointed one. God has sent him, and he's our Savior. He is the one who has saved us, rescued us from our sin, from the ultimate consequence of our sin, eternal damnation. When they heard this, the people who were listening to Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? When the gospel message gets into your heart and you begin to recognize and realize that, yes, you're a sinner, and yes, you need a Savior, and yes, guess what? I think he's supposed to be my Savior. I think he's the one that I can go to and say, Lord, I need your salvation. I think I can go to him because I have all this evidence in front of me. I have all these witnesses in front of me. And so when you have that, often we ask that same question. Then what should we do? What do we do here? I suspect that there was a little bit of panic in that question. I think it was very clear. If everything that Peter has said is true, then what do we do now? He's accused him of causing the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He's declared Jesus as Lord and Messiah. There could be panic in the street unless Peter has some sort of plan. What do we do? Well, of course, thankfully, Peter didn't leave him there. And neither should you ever leave anybody there when they say, what should I do? What can I do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to go on down through verse 40 because I'm going to come back and talk about a couple of key words there. Repent, for, and some other things that have to be discussed. But let's go on here. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now that's a verse that kind of gets rattled about there. Some people take that to mean that, oh, well, you can't be saved unless the Lord God calls you. Yeah, that's true. Sorry, that's true. However, it doesn't mean you won't know. You absolutely will know. You absolutely will know. And you will have the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, He has to call you. Yes, He has to reveal Himself to you. Because we can't find God. No matter how hard we try, we cannot find Him. But I guarantee you, if you're looking for Him, He will open and reveal Himself to you. And He will respond to you, to your cry. That promise is for you and your children. I love, he says, for all who are far off. Because remember, these people came from all over the known world. And so they're going to take this message, they're going to take this news back with them to their home, and they're going to share it out there. And Peter wants them to know that the message you're hearing, take it with you home, because it matters to them as well. It's for you, your children, and all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call. And our hope, our prayer is God will call everyone, right? That's what we want. Well, we have a part in this. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So I'm going to go back for just a moment before I get to the best verse of all this. Repent. I can't explain repent any simpler than this. Repent means you're going this way and you turn around and go the other way. It just means change direction. That's as simple as it gets. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, first of all, you have to recognize that the direction you're going is wrong. You ever been going the wrong direction? Going somewhere? And I'm not talking about in life. I'm talking about driving somewhere. You're going in the wrong direction. We have done that so many times. I remember being in the Navy, going up to Indiana and visiting some friends on my way back here, and before I met my wife, I was in the car, and I left kind of late because I wanted to arrive, I forget where I was going, Amarillo, I think. I wanted to arrive at a certain time during the day because they would be home, and so I left kind of late at night, and I got on the freeway there in Indiana, just outside of Indianapolis, and was going north. Do your math. You need to go south, Lee. South. Southwest, in fact, to go to Amarillo from there. And so I'm going north, and all of a sudden there's this big sign, Chicago O'Hare Airport, 122 miles. That's interesting. I thought Chicago was like way north of Indianapolis. Uh-oh. And you don't have the phone back in those days. I didn't have a phone and GPS and where am I and all this. And so I got off on the side of the road and opened up my map and realized I'm going the wrong direction. I had to go another 4 or 5 miles to find one of those, exchange turnoffs and drive over the side and come back down and go the other way. That's what repent means, essentially. Change directions. Now, to put a Christian slant, a church slant on it, it means you're going against God and you turn around and go with God. I guarantee that going with God is going to feel better. Is it going to be easier? Not necessarily. I don't promise that. Neither does God. But it's easier in the sense that He's taking you with Him. He's carrying you if necessary. He's bringing you along if necessary. And so going his way is always better. So he says, repent. But then he says, be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And all of us Baptists went, what? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. Notice he said, for the forgiveness of your sins. I have a really cool slide, I think. Yep, there it is. The word for is a preposition. Is that right? Did I get that right? I'm looking back at my teacher back here to make sure I have the word for as a preposition. But I learned it as a preposition, in case you care. You can go to a barbershop for a haircut. Isn't that why you go to a barbershop? Either to get a haircut or wait for somebody else to get a haircut, whichever. Or you can go to prison for robbing a bank. Now, I ask you a question. You can go to the barbershop to get a haircut. I get that. But do you go to prison, do you expect to be robbing banks while you're in prison? You're going to prison because you robbed a bank. So go back. Let's go back. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins. I can say that because the rest of Scripture does. Okay? If you go through and look at the other words and other, do a study on the word baptism, you'll discover that baptism is not going to save you. It will not get you into heaven. It will not make you a Christian. You'll get wet. I know. Been there, done that. Didn't even get a t-shirt. But when you have been forgiven, when you have surrendered to your Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ, then you should be baptized because you want to declare that you have been forgiven of your sins. That's what Peter's talking about. You'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of folks think that you have to be, you know, baptized and or saved and then baptized by water and then baptized by the Holy Spirit. I have some really good news for you. Not exactly in that order. It's usually you get saved, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then you get baptized in water. Okay? And that's the usual. And I mean, when you're saved, you're baptized. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on the spot. Is it a thunderbolt and flames of light on your head? Not really, no. But you notice the difference. If you remember back to your day of salvation, those of you that can say, yes, I'm saved, I know I am, then think back to your day of salvation and you know, you're assured, you knew that you received the Holy Spirit that moment, that day. Life was different. You looked at things differently. Things were just so different. I love the way he says, be saved from this corrupt generation. That word corrupt means twisted, crooked, and it is. A corrupt generation. It was corrupt in his day. It's corrupt now. I'm not going to say it's more corrupt. I think it's the same corrupt. I think it's just corrupt from sin. It's just how it is. Okay, we'll go on past that. All right. The three questions that have to be asked and answered by any religious philosophy or theology, this is the question. Where did we come from? Why are we the way we are, and what can I do about it? Now, I'll give you the thumbnail answers, and one of these days I'll have to sit down and just go through these questions and really go into them in depth. But where do we come from? We were created by God in His image. I did not come from a glowworm, and neither did you. Why are we the way we are? Well, we can always point to Adam and Eve and say, well, it was their fault, if we want to. But if we're honest, we'll know that we're the way we are because we sin. Because we think we're the center of the universe and we just think that God should do it our way and just stop with the laws. God, let me do it my way. It doesn't work that way. Praise God. And so we're sinners. That's why we are the way we are. That's why we sometimes do crazy and stupid things. I'm sorry, I used the S word. Silly things that we should not do. But we do. We just do that because of that other S word, sin. What can I do about it? Well, there's only one thing you can do about it. There's only one thing you can do about it. You can go through all kinds of programs. You can talk to people. You can read your Bible until you're blue in the face. You can pray as hard as you want. But the truth is, none of that will matter if you're doing any of it without Jesus Christ in your life, in your heart, in your soul. End of story. So those who accepted this message from Peter were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. 3,000. Now, I did the math. I pretended that there were only 12 people baptizing, okay, just because there were 12, right? 12 disciples, apostles. And I thought, you know, if there was only 12 people and it was 3,000, then each one had to baptize 250 people. So there probably were more people doing the baptism than just the 12. Just saying. Because 250 people, in, even in a day, that day, that, he's, when they, that word there means daylight. And so this is, remember, he started at 9 o'clock in the morning. He didn't talk as long as I did. But he was done by, you know, 9:30. And so they started baptizing then. Folks, do the math. They had to do a lot of people very quickly. And I, the only thing I can figure is maybe they found a place. Maybe they went somewhere and they were able to do 100 at a time. I don't know. I don't worry about those kinds of things. They're kind of interesting to think about, but I don't worry about it because God said it. I believe it, and that's it. It's done. Actually, God said it. That's it. It's done, and I believe it. I guess that's the right order, right? The point is, 3,000 people believe that. And the message they believed was simple. I'm going to give a hallelujah to that. 3,000 people baptized in one day? That is amazing. That is God. So here it is. And this is the invitation before we start the song. This is the invitation. Repent. Repent. You say, well, I don't even know what I'm supposed to repent of. Well, then you need to ask God. Because if you're that close to perfection, you definitely need to ask God. Okay? In the pains of death. Make sure that you know Jesus is your Savior. Make sure you know that. Be assured of that. And be saved from this corrupt generation. Now, I'm going to pray because this is how we do it. This is important. All I'm going to say to you is this. These three things. Repent in the pains of death. Be saved from this corrupt generation. I'm going to leave that screen up there, okay? I want you to go through those at your seat. If you need to come up here and pray, then by all means. But I think the number one thing is to think about if there's something you need to repent of. If there is, this is that time. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and yes, I'm looking at the music team because I can. I want to include everybody in this. If you look inside your heart and say, you know what? I don't know. I don't know that I know Him. This is that day. We're calling you to repentance. We're calling you to end the pains of death. The fear of death, in many ways. I don't think anyone really gets rid of all fear, but I think most of us who have been Christians for a little while understand that death is not as... It's just not the end. It's the beginning of a life with Jesus Christ. But guess what? That eternal life begins here. The moment you repent and accept Him, you end the pains of death right then. That's pretty exciting. And you're saved from this corrupt generation. No matter how corrupt it gets, Jesus will protect you from it as long as you stay in and with Him. That gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you, it's more than just power of doing miracles and wonders and signs. It's way beyond that. It is that voice of God talking to you and saying, no, yes, go speak to that one. Go talk to this one. Sometimes it's that simple. Let's pray. And then we'll sing. And I ask you to respond. Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, these words of Peter are so powerful, so important to us, calling us to repentance, calling us to see who Jesus is. Lord, my prayer is that each of us will leave this place today knowing for sure, knowing for certain, knowing with great assurance that Jesus is our Savior. That's my prayer, Lord. That's our prayer. Look at our hearts. Look at our lives. Help us to make those corrections we need to make, the adjustments we need to make. Help us to call on the name of Jesus if we've never done that before. Lord, I stand amazed that you make it sound so simple, and yet I know that it is such an incredible change of life. And yet it is so simple to simply give up our sin and call on Jesus as Savior. Lord, help each of us be bold. And be willing to accept him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Would you stand?